Now you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Believe it or not, we're going to go through the whole third chapter of Nehemiah this afternoon. So sit back and relax. Don't sleep, just sit back and relax. Until the second hour or so, you might want to sleep. But after, I will probably get through there in a little faster than a couple hours. Nehemiah chapter 3. You know, I want you to use your imagination. I know that's hard for some of us to do. We use your imagination this afternoon and picture a scene where you're famished. Now, it's hard to do right after you eat, but I should have gotten you just before lunch. But picture that you're famished and you haven't eaten for several days, and then you've been invited to a banquet. I mean, not just any banquet, but a really, really big, nice, festive banquet. And so you arrive and you're seated with the other guests as these big, huge platters of all kinds of delicious food are passed around. But then you discover that you have a rather serious problem. Your arms won't bend at the elbow. I know. I said use your imagination. You know, you say that's really stupid, Brother Moore. But that's all right. That's okay. Anyhow, just imagine that your arms don't, you know, you've got that problem. And you look around and everybody who's there has that problem. They can't bend their elbows. Well, how are you going to eat, you know? Well, I already knew what I would do. I mean, like a pig at the trough, I'd already be down there. But if you want to be polite, you can't do that. And so all of a sudden, one fella, you notice one fella, he takes a fork and he gets a fork full of food and he moves it over to his person beside him and puts it in their mouth. And that person says, well, that's a good idea. So he does the same. And so pretty soon all of them are feeding each other, right? Well, that's making the best of a bad situation, you know, when you can't. No one can taste this feast unless he or she decides to go face first, or unless they decide to feed one another. And that's what we want to look at this afternoon a little bit, this one another. You know, so many scriptures in the Bible talk about one another, exhort one another, love one another, and so on. And that's just a rough illustration that I gave you that I got from Pastor Steve Cole of how God's people should function. It's true that God made us as individuals, and we should not deny that individualism that we have, but at the same time, He's made us interdependent. He's made us interdependent individuals. Paul put it this way to the church at Corinth, and they had a problem with this because there were divisions among them all over the place. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul said, Now are they many members, yet but one body. They're individuals, but they're still one. The Lord wants His people to learn to work together. I think I told you this one other time. I think Charles Swindoll used the illustration. He said it's like two cold porcupines. They're trying to get warm, so they cuddle up to each other. And they said they need each other, but they needle each other. You know? And that's the way people are with one another as well. And Christians are no different, but we certainly do need each other. Even if we do needle each other, the scripture, the Bible wants us to get it. It says that we need to get along. God says that. After all, God Himself is a Trinity, you know. He's a Trinity. It consists of three persons. Each of them is fully God, but the three persons are in perfect unity. They're in perfect unity of being. They're in perfect unity of harmony and working together. And God wants His people to reflect His image by working together in unity and harmony. That's one good thing I like about Heritage Baptist Church. Not perfect, no church is, but we have really good harmony most of the time. Except when you guys get out of sorts. I never get out of sorts with anybody. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? To have harmony. That's easier said than done, especially for us sinners saved by grace. So how can it be accomplished? Well, Nehemiah, he's going to give us a historical account here in chapter 3 that will help us answer that question in this chapter of God's Word. Remember, he has come from the palace of Artaxerxes, just a little review. He's come all the way from Shushan, the palace of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes, as you remember, was the king who had stopped the work of the rebuilding of this wall to begin with years before. Now he had come, Nehemiah had come, with letters from this same king telling them they could rebuild, giving them permission to rebuild. And he had accomplished that. Nehemiah had, because of the position God had given him as the king's cupbearer, and also because of the good hand of his God that had been upon him as the king granted him safe conduct on his journey, granted him the materials to build the walls, especially timber for the gates, and so all of those things had been prepared. Now let's begin by noticing the record here in chapter 3. Of the organization of this building project, and then making some observations about working together to accomplish God's purpose in our lives individually and for HBC collectively. So we got two things, two major sections of this outline. One is organization. And the other one is observations. Let's bow our heads for just a moment as we go into this chapter. Father, we just thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way that you work in our lives and you lead us. Thank you for your word. We just pray as we open it this afternoon that you'll help us to receive those lessons that you want us to learn from it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, notice that the organization of this work was according to the 10 gates. That's why on the last page of your notes there, should be at least, last page of your notes should be a picture, not a picture. It's actually a drawing of the gates of Jerusalem. And it starts with the sheep gate. Look there in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest. They builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. And so it begins with the sheep gate. Now, the building began on the northeast tip, if you look on your little drawing there, on the northeast tip of the old city, and then the narrative moves in a counterclockwise position. Counterclockwise position, that's this way for me. Be this way for you guys. Counterclockwise, and it'll end up right back here at the sheep gate. We'll see that as we go along. This was called the sheep gate because it was through this gate that, guess what, passed? Hey, man, you guys are, man, you're really on the ball. Sheep, right, the sheep. But it wasn't just any sheep. It was the sheep used in the temple sacrifices that went through this gate. Does that give you a hint as to why the priests were working on this gate? It does me. And notice the work began when the spiritual leaders took the initiative, including the high priest. It wasn't just the priest, it was the high priest as well. And later we're going to see that Eliashib would become a stumbling block to the work, actually. But here at least he was a stepping stone forward in the work of rebuilding this wall. And it makes sense that those priests would have a burden for repairing this gate, since it was so important for their sacrifices. So no doubt, it also talks about the men of Jericho here. No doubt the men of Jericho would remember the stories of their ancestors. What happened to Jericho, you remember? The walls went where? Down, flat. Yeah, down flat. I suppose they would remember those that account of the book of Joshua concerning the time that their great walls around the city fell down when God had brought them into the land from Egypt. And then two towers were repaired with along with this sheep gate. And that brings us to the next gate in verse 3. Verse 3 mentions the fish gate. Now, does that mean fish went through here? Well, probably, but not, not live ones. I don't think so. Anyhow, it says, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasenaiah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And so from verses 3 to 5, we're told about the building of this fish gate and the walls around it, concerning it. So the men of Tyre and other coastal towns routinely came through this gate to bring fish to sell. And later on, in the book here, Nehemiah would have to threaten them to keep them from selling their fish on the Sabbath. They said, well, we can sell it every other day. Let's see what we can do on the Sabbath. But Nehemiah would threaten them. Look at Nehemiah. We'll get there eventually. But look at Nehemiah chapter 13, just as a preview. Verse 16. Nehemiah 13:16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought what? Fish. And all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Verse 19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now, he didn't mean he was going to pray for them. This was a threat. And they knew it. Because from that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. He said, we believe Nehemiah means what he says. And so, that fish gate is what's mentioned here. Tekoa had been Amos's prophet's hometown. Over in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, it talks about Tekoa being his hometown. And we'll take a closer look at these Tekoites and their ignoble nobles later on. Look at verse 5. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. So I called them ignoble nobles, okay, because they didn't work. We'll see that a little bit later. And that brings us to the next gate, verse 6 through verse 12, the old gate. Now I'm not going to read all of these verses. You say praise the Lord for that. For one thing, I can't pronounce all these names, but for another thing, it'd be unnecessary. Some Bible scholars think it was called the Old Gate because it led to the old city of Salem. That was the name of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. They just called it Salem. You can recognize Salem in the last part of Jerusalem, right? The Jerusalem was the city of peace. Salem just meant peace, of course. And so some believe it was called old because it was connected to a portion of an old wall, to this one that was rebuilt at a corner, and it was before referred to as something else. Over in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 13, it's called the corner gate, the old gate. And so examining the map, you'll notice that there is a long distance before you come to the next gate. Between the old gate and the next gate, there's a pretty good distance. on the map. And that next gate is called the Valley Gate. And before you get to the Valley Gate, in verse 8, it's talking about a wall. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And so there was a broad wall along that side of the wall. Also joining in the project were two men that were co-rulers in the city of Jerusalem. One's mentioned in verse 9, Raphaiah. The other one's mentioned in verse 12, Shallum. They were co-rulers of Jerusalem. So here we're also told that some ladies were involved in the repair work as well. Ladies will be glad to know that they weren't left out of this. They were three daughters of one of those half rulers in Jerusalem. They were in on the building of the gate. And that brings us to verse 13. Look at verse 13. The Valley Gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and they set up the doors thereof, the lots thereof, the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the Dung Gate. So now we've got the Valley Gate here. This is the gate Nehemiah used when he went out to at the nighttime survey. Remember when we went over that? He went out through the Valley Gate. If you don't, it's over in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 13, just back in the former chapter. And he returned the same way. He went back in the Valley Gate as well. This is that Valley Gate. And that brings us to a really nice gate, verse 14. The Dung Gate. Verse 14 says, But the Dung Gate repaired Malchiah. I just thought these guys probably, when they were given this job, they probably said, man, why do we have to, But they did it. Somebody, it's a dirty job, but somebody has to do it. That kind of a thing. The Dung Gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerim. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the lots thereof, and the bars thereof. And so the Dung Gate. Now this gate out of which they would take, this is where they would take all the refuse, all the rubbish, all the dung, all of that stuff, out through that gate. As a matter of fact, it was known as the Valley of Hinnom, that valley right outside. Known as the Valley of Hinnom, in Hebrew it would be Gehinnom, G-E, Hinnom. And it was taken out there to be burned, and so there was a perpetual burning out there. And this burning garbage dump became an illustration used by Christ. Matter of fact, he used it 11 times. And his half-brother James, in the New Testament, to picture the fires of hell. Translated into Greek as Gehenna. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 and then 10 other times, and James chapter 3 and verse 6, that word hell is Gehenna in the Greek. And that's the valley that he's referring to here, this Hinnom Valley, so just outside the Dung Gate where they took everything out and burned them. So you can get an illustration of what hell is going to be like. It's going to be a perpetual fire, perpetual burning. And then the Fountain Gate. Boy, a lot of verses given to the Fountain Gate, or to the surroundings anyhow. In verse 15, we won't read all of these, but in verse 15 it says, but the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of a part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, set up the doors thereof, the lots thereof, the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. So this is that pool of Siloah we always hear about in the time of Christ. So the fountain gate, he had made it to this gate, Nehemiah had, when he went out on his survey. Said he had gone all the way to the fountain gate, and then he turned around and came back through the valley gate. No doubt at that time it was given this name because it was near the king's pool. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told about the king's pool being near this gate. which may have been the same or same pool as the pool of Siloa. It could have been another pool as well that's mentioned in verse 17. And that brings us to a very, very famous gate, because President Nixon made this a very famous gate. I remember when all of this was taking place politically, just about every church, you know, you'd especially the Sunday afterwards, just about every pastor, he had a message that had Watergate in it there somewhere. After Watergate happened in Nixon, all that scandal and all that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask Pastor afterwards. He'll fill you in on all that scandal stuff. Anyhow, the Watergate. Verse 26, look at it. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the Watergate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. Remember, they already repaired one piece, but here's another piece. Over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. So, remember who the Nethinims were. They were those workers who assisted the Levites in the really hard work of taking care of the temple area, the Nethinims. And the tower that lieth out is what labeled on our map as the great projecting tower. It's on the map that I gave you. Because it protrudes so far out from the wall. Just protrudes from the wall. And it was likely referred to as the Watergate because it led to the only spring in Jerusalem called Gihon, which flowed through viaducts to the pool of Siloam. And Solomon was crowned at that spring. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. That's where Solomon was crowned king publicly, there at that pool. And then that brings us to another gate, verse 28, from above the horse gate. So the horse gate is in verse 28. Look at it. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over against his house. Now, what do you think went in and out of this gate? Boy, man, you guys are really sheep out of the sheep gate, and fish in the fish gate. So, horses for the horse gate. That's right. This was evidently close to the entrance to the king's house, and was where the horses entered and where the wicked Queen Athaliah was killed. You remember Queen Athaliah that had most of her kids killed, and she tried to have them all killed and missed one, and was that Joash that she missed, and Jehoiada's wife had saved, anyhow, I get all those guys mixed up, but anyhow, she saved him, and he became the boy king later on and all that. Athaliah was that wicked queen, and that's where she died, there by the horse gate. Look at 2 Kings just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Eleven 15 says, but Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her, that is Athaliah, have her forth, bring her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword, for the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. So that all took place at the horse gate. And then, verse 29 and 30, a very important gate. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the, what? East gate. Huh? East gate. And after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And so, the next one is the east gate. Now, the east gate may have been still standing. Maybe it wasn't built. It may have been still standing because we're not told that it was repaired here. Only that Shemaiah, one of the builders, was a keeper of it, a keeper of that east gate. We're not told it was really built here. And it could have been. But the eastern gate of the modern wall of Jerusalem, you know what's happened to it? It's all bricked up. It's all bricked up. If you get a chance to see a picture of Jerusalem in the east gate, it's just bricked up. It's closed. No one goes in or out of it because it's being saved for the time when the King of Kings will come back to the Mount of Olives and when he'll enter Jerusalem through that gate. Just as God's glory departed from the temple in Ezekiel's vision, then God's glory is going to go back through that east gate. We can see about it in Ezekiel. We won't take the time to read these verses, but in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 43 and Zechariah chapter 14 verses 3 and 4 talks about that eastern gate. And the last one, I have to admit, you hardly ever hear about this one, the Miphkad gate. Miphkad. In verses 31 and 32, after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of Nethinim's and of the merchants over against the gate Miphkad, and to the king and to the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner and to the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Well, the Miphkad gate, the Hebrew word, has several meanings, and so the translators decided to call it by its Hebrew name. They just said this was the Miphkad gate. And most Bible scholars referred to it as the muster gate. Mustering, like, and another one is to assemble, the assembling gate, or the assembly gate. Some call it the inspection gate. You'll notice that's the one that's on the map that I gave you, the inspection gate. Must have been near the northeastern part of the city and just around the corner from the sheep gate from where we began, you remember. Because in verse 32, between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So now you've got the organization, right? Have you followed all those gates? Amen. I'll make you go back and read all those names too, but I won't, because I can't do it myself. But anyhow, right. But anyhow, they did it in a clockwise and counterclockwise organization, action, project. So it wasn't just willy-nilly. Nehemiah didn't say, okay, you guys, go. Hit the gate. Hit the walls there. No. He did it very methodically. And that doesn't mean that they built one of these gates and then he went to the next one. Of course, they had people all the way around the wall building on all these gates all at the same time. But this was who was designated where during that gate. So there was organization. Some people don't like organization. Some people like it too much, you know. But I can remember we were in a church in Missouri one time, and no reflection on Southern Baptists, but this happened to be a Southern Baptist church, and I was looking through the bulletin and they had the different committees that were going to be meeting. They had a committee for this, committee for this, committee for this, and I said, well, you know, they're pretty organized here. And then I saw that there was a committee on the committees. And I said, nah, it's going too far. When you have to have a committee to keep track of the committees, there's too many committees there somewhere along the line. So there's too much organization, but then there's also not enough, right? There's also not enough. God's a God of order. And even in this, we can see that he is. He led Nehemiah in all of these projects. Nehemiah was a leader. He knew that he needed organization, and he put them all together. Now, let's look at some observations. In verse 1, we saw that God's work requires consecration. God's work requires several things if we're going to work together to do something for him. requires consecration, first of all. We saw there that in verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests. They builded the sheep gate. They, what? Sanctified it. The word sanctify simply means to set it apart. Set it apart. Sanctified it. They sanctified it, set up the doors, even unto the Tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the Tower of Hananeel. So, God's work requires consecration. If our lives are going to be used to accomplish God's service, it must begin with this sanctification. It must begin with this. Actually, it has to begin with justification, doesn't it? It's our spiritual life. But it continues on with this sanctification. Sanctification or consecration. Both words mean to set apart for sacred service. And every work for the Lord has to start somewhere, right? All has to start somewhere. And note that the high priest and the key spiritual leaders set the example for all the people. So such physical work was not above them. They didn't say, well, you guys are the peons. I'm the high priest. And these are my fellow priests, and we're not going to touch anything, you know. They were right in there working as well. Such physical work was not above them. They fully participated, and not only that, they led the way. We can't be motivated by pride or selfish ambition or trying to establish a name for ourselves in the Lord's work, especially. Paul made an urgent plea to the believers at Rome that should resonate in our hearts as well. What was that plea? Urgent plea. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. What did he say? I beseech you. I beseech you. That means I urge you, I urge you with all of my being. You know, it's a very strong word. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Not wholly, although that's right too, but holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God's work requires consecration. That's the first observation we can make here from chapter 3. Secondly, God's work requires concentration. Concentration. Look at a few verses with me here from chapter 3 again. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And next unto them repaired Jediah the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush the son of Hashabniah." And then again in verse 23, "After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house." After him, and so on. After, in verse 24, same thing. "After him repaired Benui, the son of Hanadad, another piece from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall." So all the way through here, we see this concentration of work. This concentration of work. So many times we read the words "over against his house." Over against his house. Or "by his house." By his house. Now that's interesting. Nehemiah did that on purpose because he knows they're going to be more diligent about working and about near their places than they are somebody else's, right? We're always going to want to take care. I know we've rented and we've bought houses. In fact, two houses we bought. The rest of them we rented. But we always try to take care of all the places God gave us to live. But we took especially care, and we were especially watchful over the things that God gave us to own, yeah? Our own things, rather than somebody else's. And so that was their way too. We've already seen that the priests were repairing the sheep gate, a place that would have special meaning to them. And though it's rather tedious reading, did you find reading, you need to read chapter 3 through anyhow, because it's part of the Word of God, right? And all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. But even though the reading might be tedious, we can see that they were concentrating on repairing the section that meant the most to them. And realizing that no matter how large or small their part was, they were all contributing to the completion of the overall project. They were wanting to complete the whole project. Like the Macedonians, you know, centuries later, they consecrated themselves to the Lord. That was number one. But they also concentrated on the particular service God wanted them to perform. For the Macedonians, Paul at that point was talking about the offering that they were giving to him to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but they were concentrating on that. Consecrated themselves to the Lord, he said, and unto us. And unto us. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord and unto us. Concentration. And then the third thing we can learn here is by observation is God's work requires cooperation. What was the first one? Consecration. Second one? Concentration. Yeah. Third one? Cooperation. God's work requires cooperation. Most will positively respond. Most will positively respond. Over and over we read the phrase, next unto him, or next unto him, next unto him, next unto them, so on. If there were to be no gaps or breaches in the wall, every person had to do his or her part. Couldn't leave a gap here and there. Every person's work was important. It required cooperation. The amazing thing is that there didn't seem to be a professional carpenter or a stonemason among them. Didn't seem to be. There could have been. We don't know. But nobody said anything. You know, they were priests. They were goldsmiths. They were silversmiths. All of those guys are mentioned, but no carpenters and no stonemasons were mentioned. But they were all working, all doing their part. And there were... like I said, there were goldsmiths, there were perfumers, we could read one of those verses, merchants, there were Levites and Nethinims and rulers of towns and villages, there was a gatekeeper, there were even some ladies. They were all working together, all working together. And it isn't likely that any of us, you know, could give over $100,000 for missions this year, is there? I mean, there might be some among you that could give $100,000 for missions this year, but not too likely. But all of us, you know what, sacrificing together and giving together, all of us doing our part as a church to enable our missionaries to accomplish the work, now we can meet that goal and go over it. That's cooperation. It's called cooperation. God's word requires it. Requires it. To make repairs, various groups accepted responsibility for different sections of the wall. And they all worked simultaneously. They worked simultaneously. Some had larger sections. Some had smaller sections. Didn't make any difference. Whatever section they had, they worked on it diligently, you see. Some repaired parts of the wall. Some worked on towers. Others hung new gates. What if people were saying, man, I don't want to work on a tower. I want to work on a gate. And the other guy says, I don't want to work on a gate. I'm a tower guy. Kind of reminds me of our movers when we came here to Singapore. And we had a bunch of 55-gallon drums that we had packed things in Indonesia. That was a normal packing thing in Indonesia, this 55-gallon drum. So we had this, and everybody thought there was oil in there, you know. We had something like 22 drums. And well, the movers, when they went through, they were going through our stuff, taking it out, bringing it into our flat over there in House Sun Drive at that time. And they got to the barrels, and they said, we don't do barrels. I said, what? I said, no, nobody told us about any barrels. Well, it was right on the manifest. Talk about a minute. Had to call their leader, their boss, and get it straightened out with her. And pretty soon, a couple of guys came, and they got out of their truck, and they came over there, and they had two-by-fours go up steps and so on. And they had a little hand truck. Actually, I had the hand truck. And they said, we do barrels. We don't do furniture. We do barrels. Well, they didn't do that at the wall in Jerusalem. You know, they They took what was assigned to them and they did it to the best of their ability. You know, somebody has to do it all, right? Somebody has to do something. Some had larger sections, some smaller ones, some repaired parts of the wall, some worked on the towers, some worked on the gates. There were different kinds of work to be done, and there wasn't a professional named among them. None of them were professionals, including Nehemiah. He was a what? He was a cupbearer, you know. He was a cupbearer. Now, Viggo Olson, did I put this in your notes? He said, is this not a healthy reminder in a day when the church is so agawk? I guess that's his word. So agawk over competence and professional skills. Amazed, you know, it's got to be, you've got to have professional this and professional that. But you can tell right away we're not professionals, right? There are many things to be done here at HBC, and there's no such thing as an insignificant ministry in the Lord's work. No such thing. Some will have a positive response. Some will positively refuse. Some will. Most will have a positive response. Yeah. Some will positively refuse. One negative phrase in this chapter is in verse 5. I pointed it out to you when we went through, remember? And next unto them that the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now these nobles were something else. We're going to run into them again a couple more times later on in the book of Nehemiah. But sad to say, there are always those, even among those who profess to be God's people, who refuse to cooperate. Sad part in the case of the building of the walls was that these were evidently some of the leaders. Some of the leaders from Tekoa. I just called them ignoble nobles. The principal meaning of ignoble, you know what the principal meaning of that is? It means without honor. It means disgraceful. It means base. So they were disgraceful. They were disgraceful nobles, even though they were called nobles. Perhaps their refusal to cooperate was one reason that the Tekoites and others had to work on more than one section. They had to take up the slack because of the refusal of their nobles to work. They had to work on more than one section. You can see that in verse 20. 7, you can see it in compare verse 4 and verse 30 with another group that had to do more than one section. And then, number 4, number 1 was what? God's work requires what? Consecration. Number 2, concentration. Number 3, cooperation. Number 4, commitment. Commitment. God's work requires commitment. Verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired the other piece. From the turning of the wall unto the door of the house. I left out a word. Which one did I leave out? Earnestly. There it is. That's the key word there, you see. God's work requires commitment. Baruch's attitude was just the opposite of the attitude of the ignoble nobles, who put not their necks to the work of the Lord. That's what it says about those nobles. The word earnestly literally means to blaze up. To blaze up. It's most often used to refer to burning with anger in the scriptures. Most often used with burning with anger. But in this context, it certainly has a meaning to be burning with zeal. Zeal. He was absolutely committed to the task before him. Earnestly. He worked earnestly. Baruch put into practice the exhortation of the preacher Solomon, over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Look at it just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. Oh man, maybe I misread that. Do it with all thy might. Surely not. It means, you know, I can't go into all that. Anyhow, when I was working, if a fella got to working too hard, you know, they would get on him. because he's going to make them all look bad, you know, in front of the boss. And so you kind of tried to outshirk each other, you know. You tried to outdo each other in getting out of work instead of working diligently. That wasn't Baruch. If we're going to do anything for the Lord in this life, we need to commit to it now, because the grave is coming. That's what Solomon said too. He said, do it with all your might, because you can't do anything in the grave. You can't do anything in the grave. And the Lord expressed the same urgency over in John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. What did he say? John chapter 9, verse 4. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The night cometh when no man can work. So we're going to do it. We have to do it now. Then God's work requires finally completion. Verse 32. Verse 32, and between the going up of the corner unto the gate, sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And so they ended up right back at the sheep gate where they started. It requires completion. They had workers on every segment of the wall all the way back to the sheep gate. Nehemiah began this project with the purpose of following it through to the finish. And we're going to go through and see how many times he was tempted, how many times he was tried, how many times his enemies, the opposition, tried to keep him from the work, and how many times he had to overcome that as we go through the rest of this book. But we're going to see as we go through here, he faced many obstacles, and some expected and some unexpected, but regardless, he kept his trust in the Lord and his shoulder to the wheel. That's a pretty good saying. Trust in the Lord and keep your shoulder to the wheel until the task was finished. It was finished. And God's word encourages us to keep on keeping on till he's finished the work he desires to accomplish through us. For example, it was so in the life of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, David, after he served his own generation, according to the will of God, he fell on sleep. He finished it. It was so in the life of Paul. Pastor read this morning, 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. He said, I've kept the faith. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. He wants that to be true in our lives as well. Just a couple of verses and we'll close. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. These always convict me. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says to the Galatians, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. But there's a big if there, isn't it? If we faint not. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the Lord. Well, five requirements for doing God's work together. What are they? Consecration. Concentration. Cooperation, right? Commitment. Completion. All right. You know what we need to do is determine not to just observe these things. That's what these were all about, observing them. But not just observe them, but to put them into practice as we serve the Lord here at HBC. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again.